Good morning. It's how easily we get out of habits. So anyway, it's really good to see all of you after a week away. Kathy and I did have our family in last weekend at the house, and so that was delightful over the fourth weekend, but glad to be back with you this morning. We decided to have an outdoor sort of fellowship time beginning at 2 o'clock this afternoon out by the pavilion, so really looking forward to that. Yes. Yeah. Welcome to all of you who are online and viewing this virtually. If you would just join me as we pray right now and just commit this time to Jesus. I thank you so much, Father, for your presence. Whenever we gather, we are just confident that you are here. Your spirit is moving. You're always at work. Help us to be very sensitive to that today. Thank you that our group from Challenge came back safe and sound after having to leave a day early because of COVID. Pray for Josiah, who was tested positive, and ask that none of the rest of the Northwest crew will test positive. We thank you for the time that they had away and pray that you're going to be using that experience in all of their lives in the months and years to come. Father, for what we're considering this morning, we just ask that you would give all of us open hearts, open minds, open eyes to see what's in your word. Help us all to take wherever we are, from wherever we are this morning, a next step into faith and obedience to you. And we just confess that you are so, so very good, and you lead us into ways of life. We thank you for this time, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this current sermon series we're in, we're titling it Biblical Responses to Cultural Messaging. So, culture. As I understand the whole concept of culture is the water we swim in, it's the air we breathe. Culture is everywhere, it's all around us. We are immersed in culture. And if it's the air we breathe, we have to be able to breathe it. And in the current American culture, there are plenty of necessary elements that make it possible to breathe. In fact, some of what we breathe in our culture today is fresh and delightful. Some aspects of our culture I would liken to cedar pollen. Nobody's in love with mountain cedar pollen, but for some of us, mountain cedar just makes life miserable. And so for you or this person or me, different parts of our culture may be more or less enjoyable. And then in our 2022 culture, there are traces of toxicity that make it hard to breathe. By toxic, I mean those messages that our culture is sending out to us all the time that run counter to what we find in Scripture. We're taking four Sundays to give some biblical responses to some of these faith-challenging messages. Jeff took the first 2 weeks to point out that culture tells us, one, the key to finding ultimate truth, ultimate reality, is to be found within. We are the source of ultimate truth. And then two, however we might choose to live is just fine as long as we don't hurt somebody by our choices. And Jeff took the opportunity in those two messages to say that those ideas both run right into the fact that there is a God who is the ultimate source of truth, not us. And that this God has given us instructions for how we're supposed to live, so any way we might choose to live is not a-okay. I'm taking the next couple of Sundays to address two additional themes that God's Word has a lot to say about and about which our culture has lots of messages as well. Next Sunday, I'm going to focus on the view in our culture that committed, loyal relationships are to be avoided. The idea is pretty widespread that enjoy a relationship as long as it works well, but if it gets hard, discarded. I'm going to show from Scripture the value of loyalty and commitment, even covenant, in our relationships. Today I'm going to focus on sexuality. I'm aiming to provide a biblical response to our culture's message about sexuality. Now, this theme is an important one for us to be thinking about at this moment in our culture, and it's crucial that we think about it biblically. Over the weeks of my preparing for this message, I have not gained expert status, but I have studied a lot, and I've read, and I've thought and prayed, and I've turned to books and journal articles and listened to podcasts. And over these weeks, I've broadened my understanding about some of the issues involved in the cultural messages we hear about sexuality. And I've relied heavily on Scripture. So I'm going to do my best today to bring some of what the Bible says about some very personal issues that will be in contrast to what we hear from voices in our culture. To say that I'm addressing the theme of sexuality is fraught with pitfalls is kind of an understatement, and I know that. And you may struggle with some of what I have to say this morning. I'll simply ask that you weigh what I'm saying against the standard of Scripture, because Scripture is our guide. And then over the last several years of COVID and some social turmoil and political rancor, we have certainly learned, if nothing else, we have learned that we are to love each other even when we're wrestling with thorny issues. And we're to talk with each other. To that end, I'm just making a broad invitation, as Jeff did, that you would speak with me if my messages leave you with concerns or questions. Please write me, call me. I'd love to just sit down and have a cup of coffee with you and talk about it. So, doors wide open. I also want to make it clear that today I am not speaking to the culture. I actually care deeply about our culture, and I have lots of things about the culture we live in that I really love. And some of it breaks my heart. But today I'm not speaking to the culture, I'm speaking to the church. And what I have to say today is to inform about some of the essential biblical messages when it comes to sexual matters. Some of what I'm saying may be new to some of you. You may find yourself wrestling with it. But since I'm speaking from Scripture, what I'm saying is, by definition, good news. If I speak accurately, I'm speaking good news, because what God has to say about all matters is good news for us. And by the way, that phrase, good news about this particular theme, is not original with me. I have picked it up, along with a lot of other things, from a man I've come to really deeply respect. I'll tell you more about him in just a minute. I'm dividing the message into kind of three different parts. One is, what does our culture say? Two, what does the Bible say? And then two, the last one, I guess that would be three, wouldn't it? some things about more to us personally, the church. So what does our American culture say about human sexuality? The message we're hearing is that we are each free to make up our own minds as to how we identify sexually, how we express ourselves sexually, with whom we'll be involved sexually. More specifically, we're told that freedom of sexual expression is an essential element of our identity, our core identity. And that message is found in universities and colleges and lower educational levels as well for younger students. You hear it in media, in sports, in our government, that it is part of our core identity to be able to express our sexuality in whatever way we want. So that's one. Second, we hear that gender identity is not fixed. It's not finite. it's fluid. Gender identity exists on a scale, and a person might make movement on that scale based on a situation that they're in or even on a mood that they're in. So sexual identity, gender identity, is not fixed. And the third thing would be voices in our culture that tell us that a whole range of sexual behavior and identity options are available and may be chosen regardless of the realities of the biological realities of our birth. Again, just to sum it up, the essential message is that we are each free to express ourselves sexually any way we want. Now, just to back away, this message is stunningly new, and it is very different from what we would have heard a decade or two ago, much less a generation or two ago, or certainly a century or two ago. And for anyone who has kind of come of age in this last decade or so, you should know that this is a uniquely 21st century way of looking, 21st century way of looking at things. And it leads to confusion because we're being asked today to think about and talk about sexuality in ways previous generations have not been. What was once nailed down has come loose. Everything's up for grabs. All options are open. Nothing's defined. And except in the case of doing actual harm, anything goes. Now, that's the messaging from our culture, and into that realm comes the biblical message that tells us that there is a God-ordained plan for the expression of human sexuality, and the Bible claims that obeying God's order is for our own good. It is for our own flourishing. It's best for us to follow God's plan. So it's to the Bible that we turn. To get to the heart of what the Bible has to say, I'm going to turn to the start. It's amazing what you can learn just by looking at the first chapters of Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created everything. Heavens and the earth, the dry land and the sea. He made vegetation, lights in the heavens, birds, fish, land animals. He made all of it. And at the end of every creative act, God said, "It's good." And then the grand finale of creation was, it was different in kind. This creative work has a recorded discussion, short discussion, among the members of the Trinity. We read in chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make mankind in our own image." So this part of the creation is different than everything else that had been created before it. And God ends this whole creative week by looking at everything he's done, and he says, "It is very good." Now, embedded in this account of God's creation of people, Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." We are all God's image bearers, and inseparably linked to that image-bearing role is our sexuality. This is a part of God's very good plan. From beginning to end, the Bible consistently affirms this binary human distinction, male, female. The Genesis account gives us two genders, not another number, not a spectrum, two. There's not enough time to say everything that might be said about this topic, and you know that. I will say that there are sometimes rare exceptions where a baby is born with either none or both parts, and that's a tragedy, but it's not the creation of another gender. There are two genders, and maleness and femaleness are physically grounded, not psychologically determined. Scripture says that biology is meaningful, which gives great freedom to parents to say to their little boys, "You're a little boy," and to their little girls, "You're a little girl." go on to read on in chapter 2, which gives us a close-up of the creation of the man, the male, Adam. And moving directly from there, there's the creation, because God saw that it was not good for the guy to be alone, and that was the first, that it's not good. So God created out of the man, the female, the woman, Eve. And then right after that, the two became one flesh. Now, Moses is writing this narrative long after the event in Eden happened. And he's writing it for his own generation. And he tells us that this scene in Eden is what established marriage, and it is the union of two sexually different people. Both sexes display the glory of God with equal brilliance. And from the very beginning, each man, each woman, is an image bearer of God. The male and the female are alike, but they're not identical. They're different, but we're really not polar opposites. For the similarities between the genders, you can look through Scripture and you'll find that most of what God has to say to people, he says to men and women alike. We are far more alike than we are different. We're all commanded to pray, to love, to give, to serve, to worship God, to trust God. There's fundamental equality of value and worth between the female and the male. But that's not to say that we're identical. I'm sorry, it just seems like y'all are really quiet this morning. So anyway, give a nervous laugh or something. Biologically, there are clear differences. My suspicion is that there are personal differences between men and women. And that would be a fun discussion to have, and we can have that one over coffee too. I'm not going to go there this morning. But the fundamental idea we get from Genesis 1 is that God didn't just create people. He made male and female. And everything God did was good. It was very good, especially including this male-female image of God creation. And then came the event that wrecked everything. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes here looking at Genesis 3 because I think unless we understand the implications of what happened in Genesis 3, we won't understand the brokenness of our world and we won't understand the brokenness of our sexuality. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed the one command, they had one job, the one command God gave them in the Garden of Eden and ate from the fruit of the forbidden tree, they did way more than just damage to their own lives. What they did was to take a wrecking ball to God's very good creation, and they set in motion a brokenness that is completely obvious today. Their sin wrecked the physical world. Now, there's lots of beauty in the physical world, no question about that, but the hydrologic and the biological and the the climatological systems don't work according to original design. And that's why we see floods and hurricanes and tornadoes and unbelievable heat waves and snowmageddons and all the rest. And we as people have done our share of the damage to the physical world. So we were supposed to be the stewards of the world. And we haven't done a great job of being stewards of God's world. So the world is broken. More pertinent to our time today, the first sin wrecked humanity. And all of us are broken, sinful. I could say totally broken, totally sinful. And if I said that, I wouldn't mean that we are as broken or as sinful as we could be, but I would mean that brokenness and sinfulness affects every part of who we are. Our brokenness extends to our bodies. Our bodies are really wonderful gifts from God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But our bodies are broken. When the Apostle Paul is writing about our bodies in 2 Corinthians, he says that we are earthen vessels, clay pots, really humble things, not like silver, gold vessels. We're clay pots. And clay pots are fragile. They break easily. And so are our bodies. And our bodies often don't work the way they're supposed to work. They get sick, they break down, they deform, they decay, they age. So our bodies are broken. And so is our inner life. Our inner life is just as broken as our bodies are. Our emotional life, our mental abilities. We make decisions, and we look back after we make those decisions and think, what was I thinking? And we regret them. Our thinking is clouded by bias. We fail to consider all the facts that are available to us when making a decision or when thinking through an issue. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we avoid certain facts on purpose. And we don't leave room for nuance. We pound the pulpit when we're less sure of what we really think. And we don't think carefully. And our emotional life, it's all messed up. We want things that aren't good for us. We enjoy things we shouldn't. We reject things that are truly beautiful. So our emotional life is off the rails as well. And then finally, our brokenness extends to our relationships. We get together and we fight. And we argue and we get jealous and resentful. Even when we work hard at our relationships, even when we really want them to work, they still fracture. So it's not surprising, given the level of all of our brokenness, we struggle. We struggle to make life work. People whose bodies and minds and emotions and relationships tend toward broken will struggle in every arena of life. And we do, and that includes the sexual arena. We will move towards things that seem right to us, which are actually wrong for us. So we need God's guidance in this. Thankfully, God has provided some great guidance. And the counsel we find in Scripture for handling our intimate lives is, and I'll say it again, it is good news. And following this counsel leads to our flourishing. It's good for us. We could put together a year-long sermon series on this topic, and I wouldn't say all the good things that need to be said, so I'm limiting myself this morning to talk about two fences we find in God's Word that God has put in place for our protection. These two fences I'm highlighting this morning are especially pertinent given the cultural messages that we're receiving. So here's fence number one. God is the one who thought up sexuality in the first place. He created male and female bodies for physical oneness. He designed immense pleasure into the sexual act. But God has set a limit and the context in which a man and a woman are to be sexually involved. Sexual activity binds two people beyond the physical. It creates a very personal, very intimate, one-flesh union. So-called no-strings-attached sex leads to pain and regret. It overpromises, it underdelivers. That's why sexual intimacy, there's a fence around it, and the fence is the context of a covenant relationship of marriage. It's not because God wants to limit our pleasure. It's because sexual intimacy is the ultimate relational act between a man and a woman, and it requires the ultimate covenant of marriage to protect it. The establishment of this union is behind the great biblical passages that deal with sex. So sometime in the next few days, just invite you to, on your own, thumb through Genesis chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 5 and chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5. And you'll see that God's plan has always been that only married couples enter into sexual union. Within that context of committed love, God blesses sexual intimacy. Now, that's the Bible's teaching, but that's not to say that the characters in the Bible always followed God's plan. In fact, far from it. There are lots and lots of ugly stories of those who strayed outside the lines of marriage in their pursuit of sexual pleasure. And the Bible is a record, at one level, as many things, but at one level, the Bible is a record of things that happened. And so it includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so, for instance, we have this heroic picture of Joseph fighting for purity in Potiphar's house, Genesis. And then we have the really ugly story of King David, who sexually took advantage of Bathsheba. But the misbehavior of some of the Bible's most famous characters doesn't negate that God's design for human flourishing includes a fence surrounding sexual activity. The fence is the covenant bond of marriage. Now, the second fence is a cultural message that we hear. We hear about this, or when our culture hears about this fence, they consider it bad news. And it concerns same-sex sexual relating. And to be honest, the Bible doesn't have that many, doesn't have dozens of passages that address this theme, but there are a number of them, like in Genesis, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's mentioned in Leviticus, in the Mosaic Law. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addresses male and female homosexuality. And he does so again in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, and a few other passages scattered throughout the Bible. In every one of these places where same-sex sexual relating is mentioned, it is always referred to negatively, every single time, never positively. And that, in the context in which these passages occur, leads me to conclude that same-sex sexual relationships are not God's plan. And they don't promote human flourishing. Now, I'm not saying that all same-sex sexual relationships are unhappy. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that they're over the fence. They're out of bounds. They're not God's design. Another way to say that is they're sinful. And I know there are lots and lots of different opinions and different convictions about this theme. But when I take a look at the passages I've listed at face value, just look at them straightforwardly, and then when I take the broad arc of the Bible story of male and female into account, I land convinced that same-sex sexual relationships are out of God's will. Our broader culture doesn't see it that way. But as I said earlier, I'm not talking to the culture today. I'm talking to the church from Scripture. Now, there are many things I would say today if we had time to address this theme. And many things I would say to anyone who is same-sex attracted. If we had the chance to speak privately, which I would love to do if that happens to be your story. And I would say everything I have to say with great compassion. But I would always urge that a Jesus follower not climb over this fence. It's a good news fence. And now I'll tell you that the man that I got that phrase from is a man named Sam Alberry. Sam is a pastor. He's from Great Britain. But he's a pastor in America now, and Sam is same-sex attracted, and he's not married, and he's chosen to be celibate Because as he says, I don't get my identity, my core identity from sexual expression. I get my core identity from Jesus. And Sam Alberry says, the message to me as a same-sex attracted man to not have those relationships is good news. It is Jesus' good news. It's good news to us too. Now, when someone who is same-sex attracted chooses to not pursue that relationship, it's very difficult. But to make that decision is to follow a path of following Jesus. Now, beyond what I've already mentioned today about marriage, same-sex attraction, same-sex sexual involvement, there are other themes sexually that our culture is experimenting with, and all of them deserve our careful consideration, our biblical consideration. Things like the tragedy of gender dysphoria, transgenderism, actually a host of other behaviors and mindsets. We know that pornography is as pervasive as it is damaging. But it's not my aim today to address every sexuality issue. My aim today is to say that following God's truth is true liberation. It's good for you. It's good for me. And to say that there are consequences if we don't follow God's path. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So all sins do their own unique damage. Every sin does its unique damage. Sexual sin is unique in its damage in that it damages the person who commits the sin. It's sinning against our own body. When we use our body in ways that God never designed, the damage is physical, it is mental, it is emotional, it is long-lasting. Paul even says that when we sin sexually, we not only lose out on experiencing Jesus' abundant life here, there are consequences for the life to come. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10, he says this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In the life to come, there is great reward for those who follow Jesus in this life. In fact, in the book of Philippians, we're even told that we will receive reward from God for self-control over our bodily appetites. So it's very germane to this topic. But if our lives are characterized by the sins that Paul lists here, we will have no reward. We will have no inheritance in Jesus' kingdom. We will still have eternal life. It's not very eternal if I'm going to lose it because of my sin. But we will have no inheritance in Jesus' kingdom. We will not reign with him in his kingdom, and that to our eternal regret. I've talked briefly about what our culture says, said a couple of things about what Scripture says. Now, what about us personally? Here's a couple of things that I hope we'll all take home with us today. First, last, and always, love. That is what God has done for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God did not wait for me to show moral improvement before he lavished his grace on me or you. While we were still in rebellion, he sent Jesus to die for us. That's God's love. So notice how Jesus loved, especially the people in his own world who did not follow the sexual commands of God. They lived outside the lines, over the fence, in all kinds of ways. one of the great knocks against Jesus by his enemies, and one of the things you and I love most about Jesus, is that he was a friend of sinners. I love that. So wouldn't it be wonderful if our culture was always making fun of us Christians because we just so over the top love people who live contrary to our convictions? That would be a victory. That would be a huge kingdom win. So let's love and serve people in our world without regard for lifestyle. Give and help and show the love that has been shown to you. Because you and I have insight into the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of people. We understand what was God's ideal in the first place. So we of all people should be most compassionate to anybody who's struggling with any particular brokenness or sin. There's always personal responsibility for sin, sure. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't show and shouldn't feel sympathy for people who are struggling and people who are failing. We shouldn't have this cold attitude toward them. Healthy Christians are aware of how sin works in their own hearts. And that's what gins up compassion on our part toward others who are struggling. So, love. And then let's all agree that we will take whatever next steps in our walk with Jesus we need to when it comes to the pursuit of holiness and as growing disciples. Just think back in your own experience. You were a slave to sin. What a horrible image. You were under the power and the control. Sin was your master, and that's not the case now. You've come to know Christ. You have been bought. He has redeemed you, which prompts Paul to write, "For you have been bought for a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And that means that whatever God tells us to do with our bodies, sexually, we are to do, trusting that his commands are for our good. We're called to holiness. So what will be your next step into holiness? Are you currently, right now, being tempted to climb over a fence that I've mentioned this morning? Are you being tempted to become sexually involved with someone to whom you're not married? Are you being tempted to establish a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex? Are you tempted by pornography? Pornography have you in its grip? I suspect every one of us here today could take a next step with Jesus in this arena of life. What next step will you take in your pursuit of holiness? To take that next step is to kind of go to graduate level discipleship. And it will seem hard to you when you step away from that fence. But once you do step away from that fence, it will feel like freedom. And the flesh has its own fleshly ways of dealing with fleshly sins. God provides real help. And he gives us three wonderful gifts. He gives us first a great high priest, Jesus, who knows exactly what temptation feels like, yet without sin, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted in any way. We pray to our Savior, and he comes to our aid, and he lets us know, I get it. And he strengthens us, and he provides us with exactly the resources we need to stand firm. And God gives us his word so that when we're led into this or that way by our emotions, which can't be trusted, they are unreliable guides, we are brought back to the source of truth, the source of reality. We're grounded by what we read in the Bible. And then he gives us each other, community. the church, where we have brothers and sisters. And what an amazing support it is to know that you have brothers and sisters here in this church who will come alongside of you and they will help you. And you can be honest with one, two, three people. Let them know your struggle. You'll be amazed at how supportive they are, how helpful they'll be, how they'll pray with you, how they'll really encourage you to take your next steps with Jesus into holiness. And that's God's plan for us, to love really well and to take next steps with Jesus into holiness. If you would stand with me, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your word, which gives clarity. Thank you for your word, which communicates ultimately love and your good plan for our flourishing. I pray for all of us who have been exposed to your word this morning. We would hear, we would wrestle, we would contend with what's been said, and take our next step, whatever our next step might be with you, whatever step you want us to take, so that we might enter in more fully into the abundant life for which Jesus saved us. We ask all this in his name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed to walk in love.